We come to the end of chapter 9 this morning in John's Gospel. Having looked at the first 34 verses, we saw the miracle that Jesus did in healing a man of congenital blindness. And now in verses 35 to 41, we see a second healing performed for the man who was formerly blind, and that is the healing of spiritual blindness. And as I stated at the beginning of our study of this chapter, Jesus initiated the physical healing of the blind man, and now we see him initiating the spiritual healing. We see him initiating salvation. And that's how it is with salvation for any person. God is the one who has to open up your blind eyes. And if he doesn't do that, then you cannot be saved. It's like Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, which says, God, being rich in mercy because of his love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. God is the one that makes a person alive with Christ. And so just as this man needed God to open his physical eyes so that he could see, he also needed God to open his spiritual eyes in order to believe. And again, that's very clear from this section as we're looking at this morning. Throughout these seven verses, we see Jesus initiating spiritual life with this healed man. Look down at verse 35, and I want to read to verse 41. It says, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, We are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. As this chapter closes, we see two types of responses to Jesus. We see those who denounced and called him a sinner, and we also see this man who defended him based upon the healing that he had received. And he sums it up by saying in verse 33, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The Pharisees didn't know where Jesus had come from, and so they dismissed him. But this blind man, or this man who was formerly blind, he didn't know where Jesus came from either, but he had experienced a complete healing by Jesus. And so he not only concluded that he was a prophet, he concluded that he was God. You know, as we've been studying the Gospel of John, that's what we keep seeing. John's point is to show in just about every page here in this gospel, all 21 chapters, that Jesus Christ is God, and in order to have eternal life, you must commit and surrender your life to him. There is no other way. There is no other way to go to heaven but through Jesus Christ. You may have different opinions about Jesus, but you have to have the right opinion from Scripture. You have to have the right word from Scripture in order to be saved. It's not that we come on our terms, we come on his terms. Now, as we look at this end of the chapter, we see the healed man with Jesus. If you remember, after his healing, he went back to see Jesus, but he and his disciples had left. He was then brought by his neighbors to the Pharisees, and after that very discouraging interrogation, he was put out of the synagogue. And now he is encountering a spiritual awakening, if you will, with the Messiah. And that's where the narrative begins. It begins there in verse 35, first with what Jesus heard. Look at verse 35. It begins, Jesus heard that they had put him out. He heard about the healed man's excommunication by the Pharisees, and he didn't just hear it, but he also felt pity for him. He had compassion on him. And his compassion, as we continue to read in verse 35, now we see what he did. And it says, and finding him. What a wonderful, wonderful statement. That's why I said a few moments ago, Jesus initiated his physical healing, but he also initiated his spiritual healing. He went to his point of need. He didn't wait for him to come to him, because in reality, you cannot come to Christ unless Christ first draws you. I know we have all kind of differing opinion about that statement right there, but let's hear the opinion of Scripture. Go with me to John chapter 6. We've already covered this in our earlier study of the Gospel of John, but I remind you of three statements that Jesus makes there in John chapter 6. First one is in verse 37, the second one is in verse 44, and the third one is in verse 65. Take the first one, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That is irresistible. If the Father has given you to the Son, you are going to come to Him. Now, you might come kicking and screaming, as C.S. Lewis said he came, but you're coming. And if the Father did not give you to the Son, guess what? It's the opposite. You're not coming. The thing is we don't know. We don't know who the Father has given to the Son. And that's why the message has to go out to everyone. The means by which God calls the elect is through the preaching of the gospel. I get so sick and tired of hearing this little phrase, hyper-Calvinism. If I believe in Calvinism, then that means I'm not going to evangelize. Well, if you're not going to evangelize, whether you believe in Calvinism or not, you are a disobedient believer. You are in sin. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, gives us that great commission that Jesus gave to the disciples. He told them to go and make disciples. That commission is also given to us today. If we refused to go and make disciples, go and preach the gospel, we are disobedient. It's not summing up and saying the reason why we're not going is because we're Calvinist and we believe that the only people who are going to get saved anyway are those whom God chose before the foundation of the world, and therefore we don't really have anything to do because they're going to get saved anyway whether I go and preach the gospel or not. You're failing to understand the connection of Scripture if that's what you think. How will they hear Romans 10 without what? A preacher. And I would say at this point we're all ministers. He's not talking about preachers in a church, assuming some type of office. He's talking about proclaimers of the Word of God. We all are called to preach Jesus. We're all called to proclaim Jesus, no matter where you are. You're to proclaim Jesus at the workplace, in the marketplace. You're to proclaim Jesus sitting there in a waiting room. You're to proclaim Him wherever you are. You are a minister of the gospel at that point. And the means by which God uses to call those whom He chose before the foundation of the world is through the preaching of the gospel. That's how He calls the elect. You and I don't know who the elect are. We can't go around and say, well, you look like an elect, or you look like something. How can you do that? You don't know. And I don't want to, you know, beat this to the ground by continuing to repeat it, but I agree wholeheartedly with Spurgeon when he says that we can't pull up the shirt tail and see if they have a big E stamped on their back. You know how Paul knew who the elect were? Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This ought to be familiar because it wasn't too long ago when we looked at this. He says in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he says here that he was bearing in mind their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. You might have in your version, His election of you. What he is saying here, it wasn't until I saw the work of faith, and I saw the labor of love, and I saw your steadfastness of hope, that I knew you were one of the elect. So it wasn't until after conversion. We can't know before. How can we know? We're not God. So we're obedient to give the gospel to everyone. I remember some years ago, someone asked me, I was at the only one time I went to this conference. It was a church growth conference. I'd never been again. I didn't want to go then, but at a strong urging by a particular person, I went, and I was miserable the whole time I was there because I'm so turned off by this stuff, okay? I always believe it's up to God to grow the church, and I believe that he does use his people to do that. I know that we have work to do, but one of the questions that someone asked me, he said, who is your target? And I knew what he was talking about. I'd already read Rick Warren's book on the purpose-driven church, and so I was familiar with the terms. And he said, who is your target? And I responded, everyone. Of which he responded, everyone can't be your target. Well, in this case, everyone can be my target. I want to share the gospel with everyone. I want to target everyone. I don't want to exclude anyone. And if I think that I know who the elect are, what am I doing? I'm excluding people. Again, I'm not God. I am just a messenger. Remember how we talked about that last week? We're just messengers. We're waiters. We just have to get the message to them. Don't tamper with it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Leave it intact. God has already prepared the meal. You just get it to them. And let the word do its work. It's like a lion. You let the lion out of the cage, a lion will take care of himself. The Bible is just like that. You can hand someone the Bible with complete and full assurance and full confidence that it will do his work. If you stumble over the gospel, you're not sure what to say, you carry around a little pocket gospel of John, hand that to them and say, read this, and walk away. And you've shared more than you can imagine. Because the power of the word. Paul said it was powerful. That's why he wasn't ashamed of it, because in it is the power of God displayed. It's displayed when it's preached. It's displayed when God enacts on a sinner's heart, grants him righteousness, declares him righteous, grants him faith, grants him repentance. All of those things are gifts from God. And I start with the very basic premise right here, is that every believer is, or every unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins. And if you are dead, you are unable to respond. You're unable to respond. I equate it just like physical deadness. Doesn't matter however we cry, how long we cry over that person is not going to wake up. No matter what we do, we can continue with our resuscitation procedures, but when that person is dead, there's nothing you're going to be able to do to bring them back. There has to be a power greater than you. And there is. Praise God, right? Well, if you're still in John 6, after that little rant I just gave, go back there. And the rest of the verse basically says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That phrase, not cast out, means that he preserves, he keeps them. We are divinely kept by God. So think of it in this way. The verse is saying this, we are love gifts from the Father to the Son. Okay? And those whom the Father gives to the Son are going to come to the Son. Okay? You see that? It's very clear. Reads the same way in my Bible as it does in yours. And then those who come, he's going to keep. Now we know he's talking about divine preservation because look down at verse 39. He says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. So we know he's talking about a divine perseverance. Perseverance has two sides to it. One is divine and the other side is human. We persevere in the faith, but God also preserves us. It's two sides of the same coin. Look down at verse 44, and you see another verse that speaks of this. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me. No one is able to come. The word can is referring to ability. You can't just come on your own. On your own, you're not coming. Unless God enacts His grace on your heart, you're not coming. Now, you might think that, you know, another opinion, you might think of another view, you might think, well, yeah, I am coming. I was coming. I'm very religious. You know, I was raised in a church. I was very exposed to those things. You know, I was raised in a church too. And I was going to hell. And a lot of you were going with me. But this falls right in line with what he's already said in verse 37. Of all that the Father gives me will come to me. But then he says, again, he's giving a necessary condition when he says, no one can come to me unless. Unless what? Well, unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come to the Son unless the Father draws you. Says it again in verse 65. He says, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me, here's the necessary condition, unless it has been granted him from the Father. This is what theologians call the effectual calling. There are two types of calls that go out. There is a universal call. That's where we preach the gospel to every single person. And then there is the effectual call where God only calls some, where God grants salvation to some, not to all. Now, I say all of that, going back to John 9, because you read there in John 9 and verse 35, after Jesus had heard that they had excommunicated the formerly blind man, and it says, and finding him. Jesus initiated this encounter with him. And what was the purpose by which he initiated this encounter? Was to give him spiritual sight. He had already healed his physical blindness. Now he was going to heal his spiritual blindness. Now he was going to give him spiritual eyes. He had already given him physical eyes. This is the only place we find in Scripture of any person born blind. So Jesus literally gave him new eyes. That's what this healing entailed. I don't know if you realize that. Sometimes we read some of these miracles and we read them and they go so quickly past us. And if we would just stop for a moment and meditate on the implication of what we just read. Here are these Pharisees. They had an opportunity to examine what had taken place. And they missed it. They missed it altogether. And they were supposed to be experts on the law. They missed that Jesus the Messiah was the one who healed this man, the one who has been in their presence over and over, time and time again, did one miracle after another, the things that he said, the things that he affirmed from Scripture. If these were experts of the law, then they would have known that he didn't contradict anything of the law. That's why they could not trap him in anything. They couldn't put anything on him. Well, what did he do? Well, in finding him, that phrase, in finding him, it's important to note that some languages have different words for the word find. Sometimes the meaning is to come upon something accidentally. But in this context here, the implication is that Jesus, having heard about the man's being expelled from the synagogue, he went to find him. That is, he looked for him and then he found him. It doesn't mean that he accidentally came upon him. That he was there in the right place at the right time, and here comes this man. No, he purposely went after him. And I love that. He's indicating here a search. John is indicating a search on Jesus' part. He didn't wait to see if he would run into him. He went and searched for him, and he found him. One church father said, the Jews cast him out of the temple, and the Lord of the temple found him. Or it's like Psalm 27:10, for my father and my mother and even these religious leaders have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. You're there by yourself. You're there alone. Everyone has forsaken you, those that are dear to you, those that you respect and look up to. But guess what? The Lord will take you up. He will not forsake you. And so just as Jesus had initiated the blind man's healing, so he initiated his salvation. And notice there in verse 35 what Jesus asked the man. After finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's a good question. Have you ever thought about asking somebody that? I know we have our little particular methods in our evangelism, but have you ever thought about asking someone that question right there? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Try that sometime. I'd be interested to know what kind of responses that you get, what people say in response to that question. Well, there are two important issues that you have to note in that question. First, in Jesus searching and finding the man and then asking this important question, it reveals, first of all, the sovereignty of God in salvation, and that's what I've been talking about for the last couple moments. Let me give you some verses that go along with what I've been saying. You might want to jot them down. 1 John 4:19, you know this verse very well. You might not know its address, but you know what it says. We love because he first loved us, right? The only way that we can love him is for him to have first loved us. We had no capacity of love until he poured out that love upon us, right? Or like John 1:43, where the apostle tells us at the beginning of this gospel that Jesus found Philip. It's the same way. He went after this blind man, he found him, and then he offers him eternal life. And guess what? It wasn't an option. He was coming. And just like with Philip, he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Or the passage that we read just a moment ago, John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Here's another one. John 15:16, Jesus said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." In their mind, they thought they chose him. From a human standpoint, that's probably what it looked like. Just as you talk about your salvation, from a human standpoint, it sounds like that the only way you got saved is for you to have chosen him and for you to have come to him. But let me say this, don't dismiss any of that, even when we talk about sovereignty, because listen, you have to repent. You have to come to him. But the sovereign aspect of this is that the only way you're going to come to him is for him to draw you, and for him to grant you faith, and for him to grant you repentance. Otherwise, you can't come. Spurgeon said, "You cannot look to Christ before he has looked to you. If you are willing to be saved, he gave you that will." If God did not take the initiative in salvation, no one would be saved. You agree with that? Sinners cannot seek God on their own. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Let's talk for just a moment about the sinner's inability. Romans 3, look at verse 10. Paul says this, he's quoting from the Old Testament. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one." So the first issue that we have to come to when looking at this question is dealing with the issue of the sovereignty of God in salvation, of Jesus going after the man, initiating salvation. The second issue that we need to deal with has to do with the question itself. He asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Some of you in here might have in your version, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" If you have a King James Bible, that's the way it reads. And even though copyists had changed the phrase "Son of Man" to "Son of God," it's almost universally acknowledged that "Son of Man" is the original statement. Not only because the earliest manuscripts actually support this reading, but also because it's hard to see why in this instance that they would have introduced a harder reading. And also that rendering "Son of Man," as John uses it in his gospel, is inviting the man to put his trust in the one who is the revelation of God to man. Jesus himself is the Word incarnate. He is the one who uniquely reveals God. And if you'll even notice when he asked that question there in verse 7, or verse 36, he says right there, if you'll notice, he uses a personal pronoun. It's the personal pronoun "you," and that is to emphasize the man's need to respond. The question could be translated this way: "You," starting out with that personal pronoun, "do you believe in the Son of Man?" He's putting emphasis there. You need to respond to this question. This is not an optional question. You know how it is sometimes when we talk to people and they will respond just with this, you know, nonchalant answer as if it's optional. You know, the Bible talks about the gospel being a command. When you're preaching the gospel to someone, you're commanding them to repent, you're commanding them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an option. It's not, you know, take it or leave it. And maybe some of the problem is just how we present it. Maybe we present it in that manner. Maybe we don't lay the stress of the importance there for them to respond right then and there. I'm not talking about manipulation, okay? I'm talking about stressing the importance for them to believe. Well, again, you notice that he does that, and he's stressing that important issue there. If you look down at verse 36, we see what the man asked. He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And you might think, wow, right then he believes. He called him Lord. He's got to believe if he called him Lord. Let me ask you this. Is that what that always means? Look at Acts chapter 9 for a moment. When Paul was blinded by that great light as he was headed there on the road to Damascus, you remember his response? Says in verse 4, when he fell to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" This same situation here. The word kurios can also be translated sir. Who are you, sir? He didn't know who he was. That's what he's doing here. He says right here, he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" You have to realize now, he has never seen Jesus' face, so he didn't even know this was Jesus talking to him. You remember? He'd been blind from birth. Some of the other blindnesses that you read about in the New Testament seem to indicate that they were not from birth. Something maybe happened in their life and they developed blindness. You know, that happens. I was reading one account, you and I read it together, if you've been reading through Luke, where this man asked to receive his sight again, indicating that he was not blind from birth. He had lost his sight. He wanted to regain his sight. This man here in John 9 had never seen physically anything. Blind from birth, born blind. So he didn't know what Jesus looked like. He might not have even recognized his voice, because if that was the only time he heard him, and all he heard was, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." That's all he heard. And he leaves. He may have heard the dialogue, obviously, that the disciples had with Jesus at the beginning of the chapter, where the disciples were asking who sinned, this man or his parents. But other than that, he had never seen him face to face. Remember, after he was healed, he came back to find him, and Jesus and his disciples had left. So this is the first time he's seeing Jesus face to face, but he doesn't even know it's Jesus. And that's why he asked that question. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Who is he, sir? And if you even look at the question, the reply that he gives, it revealed a heart that was divinely prepared to believe in Jesus. I mean, look at the question. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? I'm ready to believe in him. Look at what he did. He opened my eyes. He'd already proclaimed to the Pharisees that he was a prophet. He was somebody with great power. He had to be from God. That was his last thing that he shared with these Pharisees. So who is he, sir? So basically he was requesting that the Son of Man be identified. He's come to the end of his confidence in the traditional religious authorities. He had just encountered them. And now he wants the Son of Man to be identified. Who is he? Notice the word believe. Who is he, sir, that I may believe? It's the Greek word pistis. If you want to write in your Bible, I write all over mine. Helps me when I go back over things. But write the word trust. Trust. Here he's asking that faith may find its object. His trust in Jesus is absolute. Who is he that I may trust in him? That I may give my life to him? That I may surrender to him? Who is he? Well, look at what Jesus said next, verse 37. This is monumental. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. He saw him just now in this encounter, and he is the very one who is talking to you. Who is the Son of Man? I'm standing right there and talking to you. It's me. That's what Jesus is saying right here. It's the same kind of revelation that he gave to the Samaritan woman. Go back to John chapter 4. Look at verse 25 and 26. The woman had said to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. The he is in italics supplied by the translators. It's not in the text. He's proclaiming here to be the I am. I who speak to you am. R.C. Sproul says, Jesus revealed himself to man, and he went from seeing Jesus as a prophet to seeing him as Messiah. This is where Jesus is revealing himself. You know, before a person is saved, he's blind to Christ. He's blind to his sin. But when Jesus reveals himself to the unbelieving sinner, he believes. Again, that's the only way it's going to happen. So once Jesus reveals himself, something next happens. Verse 38, we see what the man confesses and does. It says, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Confession in word and deed follows at once on this revelation. It's interesting that some consider this not even to be a part of John's gospel. Isn't that amazing? They look at it as a later addition. But listen, it's because it's been omitted in some of the most important Greek manuscripts, it's not omitted from all of them. Everyone usually agrees that this should be here. And listen, without this verse, we have no salvation of the healed man. We have a missing part of the story. We're left hanging. We're like getting to heaven and wanting to find out. We're wanting to look for this guy, you know? But I mean, look at it. Look, if you just put your hand over it. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And you just skip verse 38. You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Then go down to verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came in. It doesn't make sense, does it? You need it there. You need the conclusion to the story. Don't you just love it when you get left hanging? Someone's telling you something. You know, they do that in TV shows. You're getting into it. You're really intense to it. All of a sudden, to be continued pops up. You go, I got to wait a whole week to find out what happened. And it drives you nuts. You think about it the whole week. I did that this morning to everybody in the adult Sunday school class. I told them I did a introduction to the introduction. And I wrote on the board, is this verse in the Bible? That was the title. I never gave them the verse. Left them hanging. Want to know what the verse is? Come back next Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and I'll tell you. Love it. But this is his confession. Seeing him worship Jesus reveals that the eyes of the man's heart were opened. He saw clearly who Jesus was. And this is always the inevitable results when Jesus reveals himself. There's a story found over in Matthew 14, verses 32 and 33, and I'll just tell it to you, where Jesus comes to them walking on the water. You remember that? And, of course, they saw him, and they thought it was a ghost. They were terrified. And then when Jesus calls out to them and says, it is I, they all recognize him, and immediately Peter wants to come to Jesus on the water. And Jesus says, come. And so he does something that he's never done before. He steps out in the boat and he starts walking on the water. And of course, he begins to see this impossibility. And he starts to sink and he cries out to Jesus and Jesus takes him by the hand. The text says this, when they got into the boat, get this, the wind stopped. Could you imagine this? Now, you know, I told you last week, read with imagination. Here's the imagination right here. You're right in the middle of a storm. You're out in the middle of the sea. Waves are crashing everywhere. Wind is blowing. Water is spewing everywhere. And you kind of see something at a distance. You're kind of focusing in on it, and you, it's a person walking on the water. You're scared to death. This defies logic. You're probably asking your companions there, do you see what I'm seeing here? I mean, is this for real? Been out in the sun too long. And then he talks to me. And then Peter, forgetting about the storm, he wants to be with Jesus. He jumps out of the boat and starts walking on the water. But when they both get into the boat, the storm stops. What kind of response would you have? Or how about in another situation where Jesus was asleep in the front of the boat and they were in a storm, and they go over there and wake him up? Lord, we're perishing. And Jesus sits up and says, oh, ye of little faith. And he says to the wind and the sea, hush and be still. Immediately it stops. You know what it says? The text tells us their response. The text says, and they were exceedingly afraid. That's putting it mildly. What's more fearful, a storm outside your boat or the God of all creation in your boat? And it says they worshiped him. That's what this text says. And those who were in the boat worshiped him. And they said, you are certainly God's son. When God saves you, when Jesus reveals his true identity to you, it's going to produce worship. That's going to be the inevitable response. How did you respond when God opened your eyes? How did you respond when God granted you salvation? And for the first time in your life, you understood and you could see. I remember when the light came on. I can remember as if it just happened a few moments ago. And I still sit in amazement. Spurgeon was preaching on this passage. Let me read to you something that he said. As he's preaching on this, he's summing up the joy and the delight the man must have felt at that moment. It says, then further, he acted as a believer, and he worshiped him. This proves how his faith had grown. I should like to ask you, who are the people of God when you are happiest? My happiest moments are when I am worshiping God, really adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the nearest approach to what it will be in heaven, where day without night they offer perpetual adoration unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Hence, what a memorable moment it was for this man when he worshiped Christ. Now, if Christ was not God, that man was an idolater, or an idolater. I always mess that up. He was a man worshiper. If Christ was not God, we are not Christians. We are deceived dupes. We are idolaters as bad as the heathen whom we now pity. It is making a man into a god if Christ be not God. But blessed be his holy name. He is God. And we feel that it is the supreme delight of our being to worship him. We cannot veil our face with our wings, for we have none. But we do veil them with his own robe of righteousness whenever we approach him. We cannot cover our feet with our wings as the angels do, but we do take his blood and his righteousness both as a covering for our feet and as wings with which we fly up to him. And though as yet we have no crowns to cast at his dear feet, yet if we have any honor, any good repute, any grace, anything that is comely, anything that is honest, we lay it all at his feet and cry, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Amen. Well, after the healed man confesses his belief in Jesus and worships him, we now hear what he says to the Pharisees. Look down at verse 39. Notice his statement, verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And you read that, and at first it seems to appear as a contradiction. Can I first say this? There are no contradictions in the Bible. If you come to an apparent contradiction, then you need to go back and check your interpretation. So what does it mean then? Because we read in John 3:17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And we read right here in verse 39, for judgment I came into this world. And we even hear other verses. Go to chapter 12 of John. Look at verse 47. Jesus says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And then we hear verses like Luke 19:10 that Jesus came to do what? To seek and to save the lost. So what did he mean in John 9:39? It means this, that saving some nevertheless involves condemning others. Did you get that? Saving some also involves condemning others. This doesn't contradict those verses. This actually complements them. They are two sides of the same reality. To reject Jesus' peace is to receive his punishment. To reject his grace is to receive his justice. To reject his mercy is to receive his wrath. To reject his love is to receive his anger. To reject his forgiveness is to receive his judgment. On saving some, some are also condemned because they do not believe. While Jesus came to save and not to condemn, those who reject his gospel condemn themselves, and they subject themselves to judgment. Look at the second part of verse 39. It reveals that their spiritual sight comes only to those who acknowledge that they do not see, who confess their spiritual blindness and their need for the light of the world. He says, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. If you're not willing to see your sin, you're blind. And on the other hand, those who think that they see their own apart from Christ, all they're doing is deluding themselves. They're deceiving themselves, and they're remaining blind. They do not want to come to the light because they love the darkness, and they do not want their evil deeds to be exposed. That's John 3:19. Well, we hear their response in verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Think about their question. Their question reveals their spiritual condition. And even the form of the question in the Greek involves a negative answer. Surely Jesus could not be suggesting that they were spiritually blind like the common people who did not know the law. After all, they were the elite. They were the self-proclaimed experts in the law. They were the devout disciples of Moses. They were the recognized leaders of Israel. They were confident that they did not lack spiritual perception, but the reality is that they were blind to spiritual truth, and they did not even know it. That is a dangerous place to be, and we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, that some of the hardest people to meet are those who cannot see their lostness, who think that they're saved when in fact they're lost. So, by their refusing to admit their blindness, they confirmed the darkened condition of their hearts, and they even increased their hatred for the only one who could save them from Satan and from their damning sin. It's like Jesus said in chapter 8, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins, and they refused to believe it. Jesus does respond to them, verse 41. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. In other words, if they knew their lostness and darkness and cried out for spiritual light, they would no longer be guilty of the sin of unbelief in Christ. But because they're satisfied that their darkness was light, and in their continuing to reject Christ, their sin remained. They would die in their sins. What about you? Do you see your sin? Do you see your need of Christ? Listen, the only place to go is to see Christ is the cross, right? See him at the cross. Show me the Savior. Look at the cross. The cross tells everything, everything about him. And his death and resurrection is pictured beautifully in the table that's right in front of me. And as we this morning prepare to participate in the table, there's two things that I want to encourage you to do. First is to examine yourselves first to see if you are even in the faith. We can't take for granted that everybody that goes to church is saved. There are people that sit in church for years, sit there thinking that they're saved, and they are lost. This gospel has absolutely had no effect or no impact on their life, and they sit there smug in their self-righteousness. And they, like these Pharisees that refuse to see their spiritual blindness, will die in their sin. So the first thing that I would encourage you to do as you come to the table is to examine yourself to whether you're in the faith. And the second examination I would encourage you to do is to examine your heart for sin. If you came in here this morning with unrepentant, unconfessed sin, I would encourage you to confess it and repent. I would encourage you to come to the table in a worthy manner, not an unworthy manner. Don't come eating and drinking judgment to yourself. You say, that's just fruit juice, or that's just crackers. How could I eat and drink judgment to myself? You're not judging the body rightly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. And so I would encourage you this morning to examine yourself. It's most important that any time that the Word of God is opened, we should examine ourselves before a holy and righteous God. So I would encourage you to do that even now as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story that we have just read of your beloved Son opening the eyes of this blind man, giving him physical sight, but also giving him spiritual sight. I pray this morning, if there's someone in here with spiritual blindness, that you would open their eyes. They can't open their eyes on their own. So clear from this passage, so clear from the Word of God. They need divine assistance. And I pray that you would grant that. Thank you for your Word today. Thank you for your truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we partake in the table, that we will do the proper examination, that we would not eat of this bread or drink of this cup in an unworthy manner. But God, we would, having examined ourselves, come to the place to see you right here in the table, to remember what you did for us on our behalf. Lord, give us clean hands and a pure heart, as we sang just a moment ago. We ask in Jesus' name now. Amen.